Some of them were even like people at local universities who would come out and examine these skeletons that were found in these burial mounds. It wasn't the kooky old cat lady just yelling out from the corner of the street saying that she has a giant skeleton. I mean, these were respectable people who were finding these, like I said, 7 to 10, 11 foot long skeletons. I find it hard to believe that all of these 900 accounts are some kind of elaborate scam that the Smithsonian will claim that they were.
Welcome to the War Room. I'm Kyle, and thank you for joining me on the Word at War. What if the rolling hills across America aren't just natural formations, but ancient testimony? Scattered across the Mississippi Valley and deep into the Ozarks stands thousands of mysterious earthen mounds, massive structures built by a people we barely understand, who had the knowledge, the manpower, and the purpose to shape an entire landscape. Genesis 6 speaks of a time before the flood when the sons of God took the daughters of men and giants walked the earth. Could these massive mounds be silent echoes of that forgotten age? To help talk about this is my guest, Nicholas Daigle, who wrote the book Genesis 6 and the Ozarks. In his explosive investigation, Nicholas uncovers massive earthen mounds scattered across America in the Ozarks. Structures that challenge conventional history and raise a chilling question. Were these ancient ceremonial sites or something far older tied to the mysterious events of Genesis 6? Nicholas, thanks for joining me, man. I appreciate it.
Hey, thanks for having me, Kyle.
Yeah, man. I enjoyed the book, as we talked about. We had a good conversation before we even hit record about some stuff. I'm sure some of those things will come back up again. But I always like to start off and just kind of dive in. It's always fascinating to me to ask people, you know, what inspired you to do this work? Because as you can read on the back cover of the book, this was not your original path in life. As so many of us have started one way and then pulled off to go somewhere else. What inspired you to do this, and what was kind of your path there?
So no, it's definitely not my path. It's still, I'd say, still more of a hobby. If it would become a path, I'd be completely open to it.
We're gonna pray for that, brother, because I definitely can see when you read. The beautiful thing is, and I encourage everybody to pick up a copy of the book. There'll be a link down in the description so you can get it down there. But the passion that you had for this project comes through in the text very clearly, which was awesome. I think that really probably helped pull me in even more because it made it interesting, right? And I have to laugh. Just sorry to interrupt you, but I have to laugh because one of the things that we were talking about before we hit record was, you know, there was a time where in college you would struggle to get through a 5-page paper, but you know, clearly with this writing, it's something you're passionate about, and it was no problem for you. So, yeah, what inspired you to do this, man?
So really, what inspired me to do this is I've always been a man of faith. I mean, at least over the past 10, 15 years, as I've gotten older, try to be a little more serious about my faith, and not just as a badge I wear, you know, but trying to make it encompass who I am. I mean, Christ is our identity, correct? So learning how to live in that. Well, one thing that I've always struggled with is, or I'd say before this point in my life, was the idea of reading the Bible. I'd go through little spurts where I'd read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then kind of falter away from it, come back to it. When I was younger, I went to a church where it was one of those things where you have to read this much every single day. So the flesh, you know, is going to be like, I don't want to do that then. Like, we want to be in complete opposition of really what we should be doing. At least our flesh does. So I didn't want to read. Well, about, 2 years ago, they had that revival, the Asbury revival. And it was a pretty simple message. I know that there's arguments about, was it legitimate, was it not? I don't know. But the message that was preached was a pretty simple yet powerful message. And when I listened to it, I felt something within me stir up. And like I said, I was always a man of faith, but it was almost kind of, I guess you could say, not maybe a reawakening, or maybe even more just getting more serious about my faith, reading his word. If I'm claiming to follow Jesus, I need to know what he says. So I just kind of got to the point where I'm like, you know, I can't go based on my feelings. Feelings are deceptive. I need to do it because he calls me to do it. He says to be in his word. He's my sheep know my voice. The only way I'm going to know the voice of the shepherd is by being in his word and by surrounding myself with what he says and allowing that to change my heart from the inside out. So it was just kind of that pivotal point where it's like, I need to just get serious about this and just read God's word. Doesn't matter how much, doesn't matter how long, just get in it. So it started there. I read through Matthew around the time of the Asbury revival. And then I thought to myself, you know, I want to read the Old Testament. I had never even touched the Old Testament. I don't know if a part of me was kind of afraid because you kind of hear, like I've heard people say, well, the God of the Old Testament's a God of judgment, but a God of the New Testament is a God of grace and forgiveness, when in all reality, it's the same God, present, and future. So I wanted to get into the Old Testament and read through Genesis and see where, even though God had judgments, I mean, there was Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood, all of that was his judgment. But even just seeing in the scripture, the parts of his grace, mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, his mercy will always triumph over judgment for those who are willing to follow him. So I wanted to read through that and read through Genesis, go back to the beginning. I started to read through it. I read through Genesis, the creation story. And God really pointed out some beautiful truths to me. In the 7 days, he spoke everything into existence, you know? But with us, God took a little more time to form us with his hands and to breathe his own breath into us. How much does he love us, you know? Just those little truths, my eyes were open. I was seeing things I had not really ever seen before, or I overlooked, or just really didn't give a care about. Reading through that, understand the Genesis creation story, go on to Cain and Abel, seeing God's grace even with Cain. Cain was completely selfish. He did everything that suited himself. Cain was most likely a seed of the enemy, or he was definitely following the enemy. But even then, seeing God's grace on Cain when Cain didn't deserve it, like after he killed Abel, God still chose to mark him because he was so afraid that someone might kill him. God marked him. If that's not God's grace, what is? He didn't deserve to be marked, but God still marked him because he's a loving father. So then you go through the genealogy, and then you get to the story of Noah. There was a little bit in Genesis 6 that kind of threw me for a loop. Didn't quite understand what it meant. The Genesis 6 narrative. So God decides he's going to number man's years to 120 years. Then the next thing is the sons of God coming into the daughters of man and creating the Nephilim. And I was like, what is this? It's like a piece of the puzzle that didn't seem to fit well, at least in my own mind.
It's such a quick drop too.
Yeah, it is.
You know, there's not hardly any expose at all on what all that entails. It's just kind of like a couple passages and then boop, off we go. We move.
Yeah,
on.
Exactly. So just reading, I was like, well, what does this mean? So that reading that, it got me wondering, and in that reading is honestly what started my journey to want to write this book. I had looked at a lot of content. That's when I started to really delve in and looking through a lot of the content. I watched a lot of Tom Horn, a lot of his stuff, Skywatch TV. They were probably majority of the references and resources that I used to get a complete understanding of what this Genesis 6 narrative means. L.A. Marzulli, I looked at some Dr. Michael Heiser. He's kind of the OG. he's kind of the top dog on knowing the knowledge of what Genesis 6 is. So really it got me on a journey of looking and delving in to see what the sons of gods were. Of course we know that there's the Sethite view, and I guess that's probably what I had always been taught. So I really started to delve into these different resources, these different speakers on the topic, to get a better understanding of it. And my mind was just, it was blown. One of the documentaries that Skywatch put out, Angels and Giants, Nephilim and the Watchers. That is probably what is a good foundation for my understanding of what the Genesis 6 narrative is. You know, just how the fallen angels came down, made it with the daughters of man, creating these giants. That's where you get all these different lore of these giant beings who created megalithic structures. Some of them having six fingers, some of them having double rows of teeth, red hair, cannibalism, all the different characteristics that the different lore says about them across different civilizations too. So after watching the Angels and Giants documentary, I was like, all right, I need to digest this. this was a massive, this is a massive T-bone steak that I'm trying to eat. And
yeah,
I need to really just take time to delve, like to swallow this and
grasp it.
So I put it away for a little bit. Like, I meant by a little bit, I mean, maybe a couple of weeks. Well, I had seen that there was an Ancient Apocalypse by Graham Hancock on Netflix that I had been wanting to watch, but I had never really got the time to, or just never really got the motivation to, I guess you could say. Well, I decided, you know what, let me start watching this, not knowing that the whole Genesis 6 narrative would rise up again and just slap me in the face through the same documentary, you know? And the thing I like about the Ancient Apocalypse is that is from a secular viewpoint. So you have...
It's amazing that you're saying that, because I've said the exact same thing before.
Yeah.
Because it's not coming from any kind of bent, right? It's not predisposed to a Christian viewpoint. It's actually coming from a very agnostic viewpoint, which lends credibility to it. But it's so funny to listen to hear you say this, because it's like, man, I'm remembering my journey, and our journeys were almost lockstep identical, because by that particular point, I too had started to unlock the Genesis 6 thing. And so when I'm looking at all this, it's just making everything make so much more sense, because I'm like, I can explain that to you, Graham. You know, you're seeing all these things. So yeah, by all means, please continue. I didn't mean to interrupt you. Hey, Warriors, if you're watching this on YouTube, I would love for you to support the channel. Just hit the join button down below, and you're going to get exclusive perks that are only available to you as a YouTube member, such as 24-hour early access to all the clips and shorts for the show, custom emojis, and priority commenting. Thanks to each and every one of you for your support, and God bless.
The very first episode says there was a flood, and that's when I come to realize every single ancient culture has a flood myth.
Yep.
That's not a coincidence.
No.
Yes, they have differing aspects about them, but even, and I've said this on other podcasts, but even the Bible can attest to why there's different details about different flood narratives. And I think that can be found after the flood at the Tower of Babel. You had a mass confusion come upon the people because there was a one world government with the Antichrist Nimrod who was trying to overthrow God. Well, God brings this mass confusion, and they all would have known that a couple of generations before that there was a flood and their fathers and grandfathers got off of this ark. But then all of a sudden, when God confuses them, maybe they only remember bits and pieces of a flood story, and that's where you get these variants of different flood myths. But the true flood myth, as you and I know and believe, I mean, it's Noah's flood. So even the Bible can even attest to why there's different flood myths. Watching Graham Hancock, that just kind of sealed the deal, because it's like, I mean, several of the lore, like I think with Gigantea, it was built by a giantess named Satsuna. I think it was the Pyramid of Kalua in Mexico. The lore was that they built this pyramid, and there was giants that built this pyramid, and they hid on top of the pyramid to survive a worldwide flood. So seeing the elements of Genesis 6 in this secular documentary was the ultimate light bulb moment for me, to where I'm like, there's no other narrative that can be the true narrative but fallen angels coming down to thwart the plans of God by sleeping with the daughters of man, creating these giants that sprung mankind into chaos and sin, and God had to completely reset the whole world with the flood, and starting over with those who were pure in their DNA, like Noah and his children.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah, you're basically getting a fallen reset of what was the garden effectively. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You had a couple of things too, that I need to go back and rewatch that now, because even now, as you go further down this too, you probably would have the same experience. When you go back and rewatch that, now that your lenses are even more clear, we'll probably pick up on even more things that are in there that we didn't even catch the first time.
Yeah.
Like the South American pyramid that you just mentioned harkens back to the Tower of Babel, because one of the things when you go read scripture that doesn't immediately stand out to you until you understand better what was happening there, but the Bible specifically makes a point to say how they built the tower. And they used bricks, but then they used bitumen for mortar, which bitumen is modern day asphalt
really?
And tar. And that is known to be waterproof.
Wow.
And the Bible says that right in there. Because what they were doing is they knew that the game had happened before, right? So the idea is, well, we're going to usurp God again, but he's not going to pull that same old shenanigan and trick on us. We'll just build a tower tall enough and we'll make it waterproof. So yeah, that's what you can see in scripture. It's kind of fascinating.
Yeah. It's
so there you go.
I'd really love to go to these megalithic sites. You know, I want to go to Peru. I want to see Machu Picchu. I want to see Stonehenge. I'd love to see Göbekli Tepe, Baalbek, all of them, like all these different megalithic structures. It's just kind of hard for me right now because I am a full-time nurse. My wife is a teacher. She's about to be a stay-at-home mom. We have our fourth child on the way. I have little...
Congratulations.
Thank you. I'm going to have four little ones all under the age of 10. I'm not at the point in my life where
you
I can
ain't
just...
at the jet setting to time of life just yet, bro.
No. So I can't pack up and go on a two-week trip to Egypt to look at the pyramids of Giza, you know? So... maybe one day in the future, God willing, Lord willing, maybe I can go experience some of these different sites. Well, even heck, even St. Louis is only 3 hours away from me, and it's hard for me to be able to pack up and go look at Monk's Mound, which is the biggest earthen mound / pyramid in North America. Like, I just don't have that convenience right now, like you said. So it got me started thinking, like, I'd like to find evidence of advanced civilization, prehistoric civilization, of a race of giants that was in my own backyard. And that's what got me started to writing this book. So there is a book called The Encyclopedia of Ancient Giants in North America, and it's written by Fritz Zimmerman. I like that book because, I mean, he pretty much shows all the different newspaper articles from the late 1800s to the early 1900s of anywhere from 7 to even up to 11 and 12 foot skeletons that were all found either in burial caves or in earthen mounds all across North America. Most of them being in the Ohio River Valley, but there's a couple that were here in Missouri, and even more locally, there was two that were found within a 30-mile radius to where I live. He made this book to just show the proof of all these different accounts. I wanted to show the proof of the two different newspaper articles that talk about these two giant skeletons that were found within the Springfield, Missouri area.
In your backyard, basically.
In my backyard, yeah.
Yeah.
In 1899 and in the 1930s. So
yeah, just to put this in perspective, and this is actually from page 9 in your book, you say in here, since the 1700s, 885 giant skeleton reports have been reported in the United States.
Yeah.
And in the vast majority of those cases, the bones wound up with the Smithsonian in some form or fashion and never to be seen again. There are some places that I think maybe we still have them in museums, but they've either been destroyed, lost, or they've been sent to the Smithsonian for safekeeping. We'll just put it that way.
Yeah.
Well, and actually, safekeeping.
Yeah. Mondo Gonzalez, he wrote the foreword for my book, Mondo Gonzalez, The Prophecy Watchers. Really good friends with him and Brent Height. It's funny because I was talking to Mondo and just telling him, I find it hard to believe that if you have 900 counts of, and these were just everyday common working folk, farmers, some of them were even like people at local universities who would come out and examine these skeletons that were found in these burial mounds. It wasn't the kooky old cat lady. Just yelling out from the corner of the street saying that she has a giant skeleton. I mean, these were at the time prestigious people and respectable people who were finding these giant skeletons from 7 to 10, 11 foot long skeletons. And I find it hard to believe that all of these 900 accounts or some kind of elaborate scam and hoax amongst everyday people that the Smithsonian will claim that they were. Mm-hmm. It's just interesting because you have all these people that have no connection to each other, finding similar things, calling the same organization. The organization thought it was so important that they went and retrieved the skeletons and not just skeletons, but even just out of place artifacts. So in my book, there was a cave also where they had Aztec style pottery. What is Aztec looking pottery doing in southern Missouri? Yeah, shouldn't that be in Mexico? But I find it just hard to believe that all of these different accounts, it's just some kind of elaborate hoax. It makes more sense that the organization that's coming and retrieving the artifacts and the skeletons, they're the ones who are funneling and creating the narrative.
Yeah, right. Yeah, no, we can see this over and over again. And the interesting thing that I loved about your book was, and we were again talking about this a little bit before we hit record, is it's a snapshot of America and beyond, right? Because if you can find what you have found that we're going to discuss just in your own backyard, right? Mm-hmm. You don't have to go super far to find some of these things. And you can see all of the same exact things that we would associate with giants and some of the celestial alignment and things like that I'm sure we're going to talk about. But one of the other things, too, that you had already mentioned that you were finding as common in a lot of these reports was the idea of cannibalism. Uh-huh. That there are a lot of signs when they're finding these bones of cannibalism. So share some of those stories, please, of what you were finding.
Yeah. So my book goes on the journey of a gentleman named Sterling Newberry. Sterling Newberry was a Baptist pastor that lived in the Springfield area for the majority of his adult life. He also had this title of being known as an amateur archaeologist. And I can definitely attest to that because I'm definitely an amateur archaeologist. I by no means am. legit, whatever you want to say. But
brother, I'm gonna go say that you're more legit than some of the archaeologists, because some of the modern day archaeologists want to make up the most ridiculous crap in the world that I've ever heard in my life. It's kind of funny. You know, even watching, just a sidetrack on that, but even as we watch Ancient Apocalypse, you can see this, like, that's the whole thing that's gotten Graham Hancock in Under Such Fire is, you know, he's just wanting to know the truth. As he does that, he's naturally challenging the modern accepted versions of what modern archaeology, quote unquote, has come up with. And it's just ridiculous at this particular point. So just to chime in and defend you a little bit there. But it's cool. By all means, continue on the story of Sterling Newberry, by all means.
One of the articles in Fritz Zimmermann's book, like I said, it had about a 7-foot skeleton, and it said that it was found by the Sterling Newberry. So really my book goes into researching some of the different artifacts and discoveries that Sterling Newberry made here in the Ozarks, here in the Springfield area, within the years that he was active. So from my research, it seems like a lot of the years that he was active was 1932 through like 1936 is where I found several articles. And what's interesting too is, I mean, between those 4 years, there was multiple articles in the local paper about the stuff that Newberry was finding. I mean, it was so important that it made local paper. He was legitimately finding stuff, and it legitimately attracted the Smithsonian to come and retrieve these artifacts. In one of the sites that he found, it was in 1932. It's called Fulbright Springs. So Fulbright Springs is, I believe it's actually the first pioneer settlement that was in this area, and it was by the Fulbright family. And it's still a neat place. Like, I mean, I go there all the time. It's owned by the city, and there's actually a bike path that goes along this Fulbright trail. I go to this site probably at least once a week, go walk and just walk around. It's one of my favorite places to go. So Newberry and his son, they found two burial mounds. There is a hill right there at Fulbright Spring, and on the west side of the hill, there was two burial mounds. And in 1932, they excavated these mounds, and he found in the very top mound, there was what he believed some kind of Indian chieftain, and the skull was painted red, which, very interesting characteristic for a burial. And then just south of that, there was another burial that him and his son excavated, and it was a spoke mound burial. So what this one is, there were 7 skeletons that were literally aligned like the spokes on a wheel when they unearthed it. I had never really heard of the idea of a spoke burial. I didn't know what that was, but, you know, going back and doing some more research, I actually found out that spoke mound burials are pretty common amongst some of the mound structures in the Ohio and Indiana area. In 1920, there was actually a spoke mound burial that was unearthed, and there was 8 different skeletons that were aligned like the spokes on a wheel, and one of the skeletons was 9 foot tall. So right there, you have a burial practice in Indiana where there was a 9-foot skeleton with 7 other skeletons aligned like the spokes on a wheel. But then you have the same practice, you know, 500 miles away here in Springfield. That's not a happy coincidence. In 1914, there was a book written about the history of Greene County, Missouri. And in this book, there's an E.M. Shepherd, Edward Martin Shepherd, and he was a pretty prestigious figure around here. He coined the term karst topography. So he worked at one of the local universities here and was dean at the university for a while too. He did archaeology himself, and he would go out and look at different sites and caves and stuff like that. Well, in this 1914 book about the history of Greene County, he makes reference to a cave that was found close to the Fulbright area. I meant like maybe half a mile away. So this Fulbright Greenway bike trail I was telling you about, it connects from Fulbright Springs all the way to this other park called Lost Hill Park. And they're literally only like a mile apart. So in that hill, the Lost Hill, there are several caves there. Well, the cave that was mentioned in this 1914 book by E.M. Shepherd, he mentions that there was a cave there where some very strange bones were found. It doesn't elaborate if they were elongated skulls or anything like that, It says that there were long bones in there that were broken in half for bone marrow to be extracted. And E.M. Shepherd writes in 1914 History of Springfield that the Aborigines were very fond of extracting the bone marrow from these long bones. Well, what's interesting is as I'm doing some of this research, watching some of these different podcasts and documentaries on giants, I remember watching one on Lovelock Cave. Mm-hmm. You know, Lovelock Cave, the red-haired giants, the Paiute Indians, and the other group of Indians burning these red-haired giants alive because they were tired of it. They were tired of the cannibalism. They were tired of the oppression. Well, it's funny because whenever Lovelock Cave was excavated, there was also some long bones that were found in there that were broken in half and the bone marrow was extracted. Mm. So just at the Fulbright area alone, you have a Spoke Mound burial with similar practices where there was known giants in Indiana and a 9-foot skeleton. Then you have a cave that was close, like half a mile away from where this spoke burial was at, where these long bones have been taken, broken in half, bone marrow extracted. That also happened at Lovelock Cave with the red-haired giants, which points to cannibalism.
The other thing that you would mention in the book was you referenced, and this was very astute, Numbers 13:32.
Yeah.
Which is the report when they're getting ready to go into the promised land for the first time when Moses is still alive. And long story short, the spies come back and they are giving the people an unfavorable report. But 13:32 reads as follows. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size." Some other trans, that's the NIV, which I don't know why it's giving me the NIV because normally I use the ESV. But either way, you can read it. And what we have there clearly are Nephilim giants after the flood. And so you can see right here, you know, a lot of people probably read that verse and think of it as allegory of some kind. And like, no, I don't think so. I think they're literally eating the inhabitants, because this is exactly when you start digging into the Genesis 6 narrative and you start finding out more about what was happening there. That's exactly what they were doing.
Yeah.
So I just touched up on that.
Like, I kind of wonder what would that be allegorical for, you know? Like, yeah, how else would you explain that? I mean,
yeah, right, yeah.
They were devouring the inhabitants.
All their possessions, or who knows. I mean, people come up with all kinds of things.
Yeah, that's true.
It's amazing to me the mental gymnastics that human beings will do when they have something that is uncomfortable to them and they want to explain it away. They will do tremendous mental gymnastics in order to do that. And just like the Sethite and Cain, you know, Sethite, Cain view, you know, of the daughters of Cain intermingling with the sons of Seth that somehow produced giants to explain away Genesis 6. And I'm like, it's so ridiculous. It falls under the weight of the least little bit of scrutiny when you look at other places in Scripture.
Yeah.
Which is exactly what you need to do in order to justify anything that you read in Scripture. If you think that you're right, and the ESV is a wonderful tool for this for anybody listening, especially electronically, because you have so many reference bubbles that you can go and click on to show you where else in Scripture it's talking about something along the same lines. And so you can look at Scripture and use Scripture to verify Scripture.
Yeah.
Right? So there's a side tangent there. But that was a very astute observation that you made in the book.
I mean, I would say the Scripture goes against the Sethite view, because in the New Testament, Jesus tells us not to be unequally yoked, correct? Well, humans, we're not good at following the rules of God. I mean, over the millennia, you've had people unequally yoked. Giants are still not being birthed from them. So
that's right.
That's why I feel like the Sethite view wouldn't hold weight, because all that really is unequally yoked. You would still create a normal human child. Yeah. It's just one of you's following God, the other one's not.
It doesn't magically break biology and genetics. You know? No. Like we're all created to procreate with one another. We can clearly see this. There was no other way for that to happen, right? I'm like, it's very clear the instruction is to multiply and fill the earth, and that doesn't change, you know, at any point. It's the same exact command that happened back in Genesis to Adam and Eve, and that applied to everyone, you know, that's the whole point. Yeah. And then it's also the command given to Noah after the flood, right? Do the same thing. We're starting over. Yeah. So it doesn't magically break genetics. So that's just a fallacy. But then the other thing too, is when you look at that through the lens of scripture, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jude, you know, and all these different things, there's even Levitical things where I can point to Genesis 6 and the watchers that where they show up in Leviticus, and it doesn't make any sense. It just falls under the weight of the least little bit of scrutiny for anybody that wants to study the Bible at all.
We've been programmed that fallen angels sleeping with women, I mean, that just seems preposterous. But really, couldn't one make the argument that everything in the scripture is preposterous?
Of course, it's all supernatural. The whole point, right? But we'll be fine with a worldwide flood. People don't bat an eye at that. I mean, some people do, but most people that are Christians, because we're taught that from a very young age when we're children, people don't bat an eye at it. Yeah. People don't bat an eye at the fact that David took down Goliath and Goliath was a giant. They don't bat an eye at those things.
Yeah.
But somehow when we get to the size of the pre-flood Nephilim, or the idea that somehow an angel sired an offspring with a woman, then that all of a sudden that presents a ton of problems for them. And it's because of the way that the church has deliberately, and the enemy really ultimately, if we really want to take it all the way back, it's the enemy deliberately trying to hide and obfuscate the truth from us.
Yeah.
Which, you know, Genesis 6, in addition to Genesis 3, which is the garden, and in addition to Genesis 11 that we talked about, which is the Tower of Babel, those are the three marquee rebellion moments that you have in spiritual warfare. Yeah. And if you look, all three of those have actually been deliberately hidden in some way, incompletely told to us or taught to us in some way, or even in the case of Genesis 6, like almost, for lack of a better term, pun not intended, but it works well, buried.
Yeah.
Right. Which is exactly what you said. And it's so cool because really ultimately, you know, it's so funny because there are people that have come before us, which you found when you were digging into the pastor's story, which had to be fascinating for you because you can now go to these same locations. So, you know, he's finding these things, and then we have, you know, the same evidence that he is finding, we're finding in Lovelock Cave with, again, we have cannibalism and we have these huge giants. And so that kind of takes us back to where we were at, you know, along the line. So by all means, please continue to share the story.
That was kind of the extent that Newberry found at this Fulbright area, was the Spoke Mound burial and the Indian chieftain with the red skull. Well, I had heard that there is a cave nearby, and this is not the same cave where the bones were found that were broken in half. The Fulbright area is very cavernous. There's actually, I think there's at least 5 different caves in that area within that 1-mile, 2-mile radius. There's another cave, and this cave is called the Devil's Slide Cave. What really piqued my interest is because I was watching this. So there was this guy named, his channel's called Robin Christie Hike Across America, and he goes and explores local caves all around. Well, he went to this Devil's Slide Cave, and in this Devil's Slide Cave, he talks about there is lore that there may be possibly Viking runes within that cave. So he shows the picture where what he believes could be the Viking runes. People have gone in this cave. Like, I found references to this cave since the 1950s. It was just interesting that he made the claim about the Viking runes, because my friend Brent Height, like talking with him, he said in some of, and he's been studying the Nephilim for a long time. Brent has a lot of materials. If anyone is interested, you could go to YouTube and go to Brent Hyde Outdoors. We have podcasts. We go to different locations, survey mound sites, survey just anomalies within the land structure. But anyway, Brent's kind of been, I guess you could say, my mentor in learning some of this stuff too. He's very, very knowledgeable. Great resource also. Well, he was telling me that he has seen some things that have claimed could Vikings have possibly been Nephilim. It would definitely explain why they were known as, you know, barbaric. They were seafaring. It would definitely tie in possibly with Nephilim and origin too. But so that I just thought that was interesting how there is a claim that these Vikings may possibly be Nephilim. And then there was Viking runes in this cave. Well, I've really gotten used to messing around and working with LIDAR. And I have a lot of LIDAR images in my book, too, of a lot of these different sites and a lot of the different mounds and structures that I mentioned in my book. And in my book, I actually show a picture of where this Indian chief burial mound is at in relation to this Devil Slide Cave. And what's very interesting is to line up that Indian chief burial site with the cave is the solstice alignment. Mm-hmm. That right there was all I needed to be like, yeah, this was definitely, without a doubt, an ancient Nephilim site. Because to line up that burial mound with the mouth of this cave to be a solstice alignment, that would have only been known by giants who would have had that knowledge of how to properly do that, that was passed on to them by their fallen angel fathers. You know?
Yeah, it's fascinating.
So
for somebody who's not familiar with LIDAR, please take a moment to explain what that is and how it works.
They fly over an area and pretty much shoot multiple lights, lasers down to the ground, which come back and it creates an image. And this image pretty much shows the foundational level of the earth, removing all trees, buildings, concrete, all that. It shows just the base layer of what the ground looks like. And what's really good about LIDAR is it's able to show what is hidden in plain sight. Mm-hmm. So, and like we were talking before, in South America, so
yeah, right,
thick, dense forests that
you would completely overrun by jungle.
Yeah.
Yeah, you'd never be able to see it. I mean, you could literally be walking on it and not even know that you're on top of it because it's been so covered over by jungle, because jungle, the earth reclaims everything.
Yes.
You would be able to see it on LIDAR very easily.
And with LIDAR, I mean, with great detail too. I mean, you would be able to see the exact structure and the platform. I mean, I've found several mounds around here that are hidden in wooded areas that you wouldn't have even known unless you've had this access to LIDAR. Mm-hmm. So it shows, like I said, it shows what's hidden that you can't see with the naked eye. So that was kind of the extent of what Newberry found in the Fulbright area. Then there's another part where November 1935, he found a shallow burial mound off of the James River, which is, so Fulbright is northwest of Springfield. The James River is directly east of Springfield. So it was a good distance away. But anyway, so he found this shallow mound that had 7-foot skeleton in it, along with 7 other skeletons in there. In the article, Newberry makes claim that he believes the 7-foot skeleton would have been some kind of Indian high priest or someone of significant importance, and that these 7 other skeletons were most likely servants to this 7-foot skeleton, and they were sacrificed with him to serve him in the afterlife. I believe they found a sacrificial bowl and a sacrificial battle axe too, that was buried with the in the arms of the 7-foot skeleton. What's also interesting is the way these skeletons were laid out. So you had one that had the spoke mound burial, the lion like the spokes on a wheel, which I personally wonder if they're buried like that to, you know, maybe represent some kind of sun worship. But then where the 7-foot skeleton and the other skeletons were found off the James River, they were layered where one was laying east to west, and then the other one, the next skeleton, was laying north-south to where it formed the cross. And they were layered 2, 2, 2, and 2 to where all 8 were in this shallow burial mound.
When they just on top of one another, layered on top of one another, crossed in different ways.
Yep.
Yeah.
To form a cross.
What is the significance of that? Because I know you would, just to expound for everybody, because I know in the book you said, you know, we hear cross and we immediately think of Christ, but this ain't that, y'all. So no, what do you ultimately determine that this was done for? Like, what's the purpose?
All it says is that Newberry believed it to be some kind of occultic practice. And that's all that the newspaper article mentions. So,
yeah, I don't know what they ultimately going back would be. Let's see. The cross, while primarily a Christian, this is just a quick Google search.
Yeah.
While primarily a Christian symbol, has historical and esoteric, anytime you hear esoteric, your ears should go up, folks, interpretations, often categorized as occultic, including its use as a protective talisman against demons. Or in its inverted form, as a symbol of anti-Christian sentiment and satanic defiance. It is also linked to ancient Babylonian and Egyptian mystic Tau symbols used in initiation rituals. So it sounds like this actually goes back quite a long ways, right? And obviously, the cross is just since Christ. We've known that to be the case, right? But in ancient Hebrew, I forget which letter it is, but one of the letters actually means cross, which means covenant. Okay. Well, the symbol for it is a cross, which is covenant. So, and if Hebrew is obviously one of the oldest languages, you're going to have offshoot languages that are going to be using that, but then also using it for other means, which would be, because Satan is always a counterfeit, right? He always takes whatever is God's and flips it over and makes it evil. So you can see quickly how this would be tied into some kind of occultic, esoteric use. And we can see now that it's tying into Babylonia and ancient Egyptian. So probably some kind of, and it very well could be when you're looking at the sacrifice element of things, right? It makes sense that they had done this, and the sacrifice was probably to appease whatever entity that they would have been worshiping, which was more than likely, you believe that a lot of these people were worshiping the sun god, right? Ultimately comes back to, I think, Baal worship is really what you were referencing in the book, which we know goes all the way back to Babylon and, you know, beyond. So it's pretty early on. Anytime you hear Baal, folks, you can think replace good old Hasatan in there, or Hillel, his proper name. So you can drop that in there as well. So there you go.
Yeah.
But the cross is interesting, and the reason I bring that up, or you're bringing that up, and we'll want to talk about it a little more, is it ties into an interesting story as well, that Newberry had found this idol that had a cross carved into it as well. So share that story and the fallout with all of that, because that was pretty insane. Hey, Warriors, if you'd like to step up your membership even further, you can actually get a Supercast membership. You're going to get ad-free episodes whether you watch or you listen to the show, early access to all of the full episodes 3 days in advance, and also exclusive members-only shows. All you need to do if you're interested and you want to start a 7-day free trial is head to thewordatwar.supercast.com or check the link in the description, and I would love for you to help support the show. Thanks to each and every one of you for your support, and God bless.
After he left the Fulbright area in 1933, he went probably about, I think it's about 4 or 5 miles north of where Fulbright's at. So it was a place called the Coleman Cave. He found an idol that was, like you mentioned, Kyle, it was a bear, and there was two emblems on the side. One was a crescent moon, and then the other one, like you said, was a cross. And in one of the articles, I think it was the main article when it's talking about the 7-foot skeleton, it said that the emblems on that bowl, the sacrificial bowl, actually matched emblems that were found within that Coleman cavern. So I'm willing to bet that sacrificial bowl where the 7-foot skeleton was found, where they were layered like a cross, could have most likely had a crescent on it and a cross. So anyway, going back to this bear, there actually is one little story in my book that I couldn't get most of the details from the newspaper article. There was a newspaper article talking about this altercation, and I'm about to explain, but I've actually come to know through Facebook messaging Newberry's grandson, who is still alive. The only thing that stinks is Newberry passed away, what, in the 50s, I think, from some kind of cardiac event or a stroke, and he passed away before his grandson, Joe, was born. So Joe's actually never got to meet his grandfather. He's learned probably a lot about his grandfather he didn't know just from my book and just from my research, which that's been a pretty cool experience, being able to help him learn more about his grandfather. But there is a story relating to this bear that everyone in the Newberry family is very well acquainted with. I found an article that talks about an altercation between a Sterling Newberry and a guy named Harry Starlight. And in the article, it says that Harry Starlight was a self-proclaimed Osage chieftain. So, and they said that there was an altercation in an old Indian burial site near Fairgrove, Missouri. Just a side note, I actually live in Fairgrove, and I have no idea where this bear. I really want to find out where this burial site's at, just to make it a little more real. I've reached out to the local historical society, and they're not sure, and I may never find it because it's very vague. It just says an Indian burial site near Fairgrove. So anyway, there was an altercation. Cops came, they arrest Starlight, and they end up letting Starlight go. So, you know, I was like, well, what happened here that there was an altercation at an Indian burial site that one guy got arrested and then was let go? Well, I sent that article to Joe via Facebook Messenger, and he told me a pretty cool story that I had to add to my book. So what he told me is that there, whenever Newberry found this bear idol, it made the paper. But this paper, I think, went not just locally, but a little more regionally too. This Harry Starlight lived 3 or 4 hours away from Springfield. Well, he got wind of the paper one day and read about what Newberry found, this bear idol with the cross and with the crescent on it. Him being of Osage descent, knew that this bear idol was of significant importance, enough that he actually got enough money to get a fare to come here to Springfield. So he came here to Springfield. Starlight found out where Newberry lived. He walks up to Newberry's front door and knocks on the door and introduces himself. And the grandson actually said they became loose associates. As he's talking and getting to know Newberry, probably looking at some of his artifacts, he tells Newberry, he's like, "Do you want to meet the little people?" In my exploration of learning about a lot of this giant lore, I have come a few times upon these little people. I personally don't really know what they are. I've watched stuff on them, and I know people of Native American descent revered these things. Like, they were known to be tricksters, mischievous. I personally think it was maybe some kind of cryptid. So these little people were greatly revered, to the point to where I think if some Native Americans went on their property, there was even a tales where they were killed by these little people. But anyway, so Newberry, being part Cherokee, was greatly interested in meeting these little people. So Starlight said, if you bring this bear idol with you to this location, we can do a ritual and summon the little people. They go to this burial, Indian burial site near Fair Grove. It's at night, and Starlight starts to do a ritual. He builds a fire. He's throwing a substance onto the fire, and the fire is actually turning blue and green, and it was even making it dance. And in talking with my friend Brent Hyde also, he told me that I believe copper will do that. So if you throw copper on fire, it actually causes it to change colors. So I'm willing to bet Starlight was throwing copper onto the fire. So anyway, he started doing this chant, this ritual. I think Newberry, being a man of faith, he saw this manifesting before his eyes. And I'm willing to bet the Holy Spirit laid a conviction on his heart, like, you shouldn't be delving in this. He's getting this pause, like, I need to not entertain this anymore. So Harry Starlight is kind of getting in the heat of this ritual, and he says, Newberry, jump across the fire. Sterling Newberry was like, Starlight, no, we're done with this. Like, it shouldn't have gone on this long. I'm not pursuing this anymore. Well, this made Starlight mad. And I believe in the newspaper article, it even mentioned that Harry Starlight might have been intoxicated too, which could have aided him getting frustrated and escalated to the point that he gets in a little bit. So anyway, Newberry's like, no.
He probably more than likely, I remember when I read that, I was immediately thought he was probably high on peyote.
Yeah. Could be.
Just a thought, because that's pretty common when you're doing any kind of ritual like that. But sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt.
Oh, no, you're fine. That's just some kind of mind-altering substance, correct?
Yeah, it's almost like the Indian version of DMT.
Okay.
Or ayahuasca is what you would know it in South America or Central America. That's what they were making, which is another interesting side tangent, because there's no way that when you watch, and you get a very detailed description in the second season of Ancient Apocalypse, which is the Americas, Hancock spends time down there, and they talk about the process of how to make a ayahuasca. And I remember watching that process, and there was no way that any human being figured out how to do that on their own. It's too complex. It takes too many ingredients that have to be synthesized and processed just in a specific manner. You could spend 45 lifetimes trying to figure out how to make this stuff, and you know, there's no way. And it made another thing click in my mind, because I never understood when reading the Book of Enoch, it talks about how the watchers showed them the cutting of roots. And I was like, the cutting of roots, what in the world is that? And then when I watched that documentary, it made perfect sense to me, because it's roots that they're actually using to make this substance. But in ayahuasca, the active ingredient is what we refer to now as DMT. That's what gives you the extra dimensional trip that people often make comment that they see entities and all this type of stuff. So, you know, just an interesting thing on how some of that works. But we've had these mind altering substances around for a long time. And it makes perfect sense that all of this ties together, that they were probably, the Indians were shown how to make a version of this, which they would call peyote. Okay. And he was probably more than likely using that. I can't say for certain. He could be just drunk. Yeah. Who knows? Maybe he's just a drunk. I don't know.
Yeah.
So anyway, but he winds up attacking Newberry.
He was definitely on some kind of substance. And
something,
after I finish the story, I'd like to come back to another connection to the ayahuasca. But let me finish the story first. Anyway, he said Newberry jumped across the fire. Would Newberry jumping through the fire open some kind of portal that allowed these little people come through? I don't know. But he refused to do it. Then Starlight said, all right, Newberry Jr., you jump through the fire. And Newberry, once again, protecting his son, said, I've done told you, Starlight, we're not going any further with this. Like, we're done. This made Starlight very mad, and he said, well, fine, I'll come through the fire. He then proceeded to jump over the fire and tackle Newberry and was about to start truly like hurting him. But there was, I think there was two other or three other gentlemen that were with them, including his son. And they were able to pull Starlight off and they stopped the altercation. Cops came. The cops arrested Starlight for being the one who attacked Newberry. But Newberry, being a man of faith, the grandson said he was really a man of forgiveness. He was a man who turned the other cheek. That's why they let Starlight go, because Newberry chose not to press charges. He just wanted Starlight out of his life. He didn't want anything to do with him, especially after this. So he didn't press charges. Yeah, he forgave him. He turned the other cheek, but he also set up that boundary too. So anyway, it's just funny because the grandson then proceeded to say at the very end of the story, Newberry and Newberry Jr. go back to their car. And if you remember this bear idol, Starlight wanted him to bring this bear idol. Newberry did, but Newberry, he probably was suspecting just something wasn't right. So he hid the bear idol in the wheel well. And I guess before Starlight had started doing this ritual, he actually went rummaging through the vehicle to look for the bear idol, and he was actually going to steal the bear. This whole thing was a setup to try and confiscate the bear and take it back with him, because he didn't think Newberry deserved or had the right to have this bear. So, which probably even more so ticked him off that A, he couldn't get the bear, B, he was probably under the influence of some kind of substance, and C, Newberry was no longer complying with this satanic ritual.
Yeah.
So it's just a pretty it was an interesting story that is like, oh, they had the little, he mentions the little people, like this has to be in my book about giants, because giants are often seen to be depicted with little people in a lot of the Native American lore. I just wanted to add a little tangent to the ayahuasca you mentioned earlier. What's also kind of funny is when you look back on in Genesis 6 narrative, and then also even in the Book of Enoch, it talks about the fallen angels started to sin against the reptiles and the animals and the fish. That kind of connected for me. Like, so it could, in some of these mythologies where you have like centaurs, where you have, you know, Pan,
Minotaur,
who's half goat, half man, or even some of these like Egyptian Anubis, the dog-headed Egyptian god, or because some of these things have actually been real, and that is why all flesh had corrupted their ways and God had to completely wipe it out. Well, it's interesting because I believe in this, like you said, in the second part when he's talking about the ayahuasca, Graham Hancock mentions that some people see entities like that where they're half one creature but then half another creature too.
I firmly believe that, because we can see this in scripture too. It's just you don't have the full picture in scripture that you get when you read the extra biblical text that then makes it completely snap into focus.
Yeah.
But you can see the other thing too, the instruction to Noah repeatedly over and over again when he's taking animals onto the ark is like its kind. That's repeated over and over. Even during the creation story itself, I believe like its kind is repeated over and over again. And what scripture is doing is it's talking about genetic purity. Listen, anything that was created that is basically God is saying anything that was created outside of my purview, all these, for lack of a better term, bastardized creations, be it an angel and a woman that's made in Nephilim, and then you have other offspring from there that you can read about as well. It's just more less known and more obscure. Because, you know, then you're going to have more mating that happens. What happens when a Nephilim and a Nephilim have a kid? Well, I would say that's another Nephilim. But what happens when a Nephilim and a woman have a child? Now you're going to have even something different still. So you have all these different, you know, offspring breedings that's starting to happen. But the other thing, too, that you get clearly in scripture is that there is a messing with genetics of all levels and definitely creatures. And I think we can see the same thing happening after the flood. And I think is why God is telling them a lot of times when you go into the promised land in certain situations, you are to take no spoils and you are to destroy everything.
Yeah.
Effectively, God is using the Israelites in the promised land to do the same thing that was happened during the flood. And I'm having you purge my land and purify my land that I'm giving you. Technically, that already belongs to you anyway. That's a whole nother story.
Yeah.
Get this stuff out of here because it was all created in some kind of, you know, erroneous way that was made outside of my purview. That's how you wind up with giants and I'm sure various other things. So, you know, we read this thing too. And a lot of that is why we get what you said earlier about the Old Testament is the God of wrath and the New Testament is the God of peace and love. And it's like, no, that's not the case. God never changes.
No.
You know, what you're seeing in the Old Testament is you have thousands and thousands and thousands of years of history of God putting up with, you know, all of this junk that's going on and then finally saying enough is enough. And in the New Testament, we have like, what, 90 years of time?
Yeah.
Less 60 years of time, because we have Christ, who is probably around 30 to 33 AD, we believe. And then we have the book of Revelation, which is the newest, quote unquote, book of the Bible, which is 90 AD, right? So you're covering a span of not even, what, 57 years? And so, you know, you have 57 years juxtaposed against thousands of years in the Old Testament. And so you see those types of things and that it leads the interpretation of wrath when it's really not that, it's God purifying things. But we see the same purification process happening in the New Testament. It's just done through Christ.
Yeah.
Right.
And
we're going a different route because all the stuff we've tried before is I've given you chance after chance and you blew it. Now we're going the route of Christ and getting it done once and for all.
And you can also read Ananias and Sapphira and still see, no, there is still wrath. You know, there is still
absolutely
judgment in the New Testament.
And we're going to see it again in Revelation, right? We can see what is going to come, right? I mean, there's even this whole thing, people get on an eschatological thing where they don't agree with one another based on the verse about we are not appointed to wrath, which is a lot of times taken out of context and people don't understand what's being said there. But that's not what this show's about. But you can see that this is going to happen again. And we don't disagree. None of us disagree on the wrath portion. We just disagree on when the wrath portion is going to happen and who's it going to happen to.
Yeah.
And so, but I, when you were talking earlier about what he was throwing on the fire, just as a fun side tangent, I did a quick little Google search on fireworks and what gives fireworks their different colors. And it's actually metal salts.
Really?
It's metal salts. So your friend is dead on. And green is actually, or blue is copper. Yeah. When you throw copper salts that's how they make blue fireworks. So you can read like how the different colors they're made, but they use metal salts. That's how they do that. So there you go, brother.
Makes me wonder too, if could some of that copper be some of the missing copper from up in Michigan?
Oh, see, I'm not familiar with this, so I don't know. That's very interesting.
I'm not
familiar with the story.
I haven't really looked much into that too, but I guess there's a lot of copper that's supposedly missing, I think, from the Great Lakes area. And one of my friends, Kent, who I actually mentioned in the book, he's gone on to some of these locations with me. He's good friends with Fritz Zimmerman, too, actually. He used to live in the Ohio area. But Kent was telling me that. So have you seen the pyramid, those huge structure underneath? Kent theorizes, what if those huge...
You're talking about in the Great Lakes itself, right?
No, I'm sorry. In the pyramids of Giza. You know, the pyramids of Giza, those huge columns.
Okay.
He wonders if could some of those huge columns be some of the missing copper from the Great Lakes, which...
It's very interesting.
If those huge structures or those huge columns under the pyramid are real and they are made of copper... I mean, that right there could even prove a worldwide trade, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There was a lot of things going on that I think now we're trying to reverse engineer, right? Like Paul said it best, we're looking through a glass darkly, right? Everything that we look backwards, it's trying to sift through all of this, you know, haze of fog that we have. Because for us in North America, we really only have the history of, you know, Columbus, quote unquote, finding America, which is so stupid now, right? In hindsight, yeah. Like it was even stupid when we were taught it in school, because it's like, you didn't find squad. Clearly there were people already here. So you can't find something when people are already there. Right.
Yeah,
it's like me. I show up at your house and go, look what I discovered. You know, it's so dumb in hindsight, but you can also clearly see that, you know, even when you go further back, because then we start talking to these Native American tribes, right? And they have Lovelock Cave, and giants are well known to them, but they have a lot of these structures like Chaco Canyon and all these various different places, South America, Central America. And even those civilizations were like, yeah, that was here before we got here. We don't know who made it, right?
Yeah.
And then they will have, but then a lot of them will even have some kind of flood narrative, or some kind of narrative that not only incorporates the flood, but maybe Tower of Babel elements or Genesis 6 Watcher elements, right? Where they've had these beings that have come and given them some kind of divine knowledge on celestial knowledge and things like this, which you can clearly find as you were finding the alignment for these particular things.
Yeah.
One other thing too, just for everybody that's listening, a little side note on peyote. So peyote is a small, this is a Wikipedia description, spineless cactus that grows in clusters, produces edible fruits, and contains psychoactive alkaloids, primarily mescaline, at concentrations of about 0.4% when fresh and up to 6% when dried. So you will take this, you will process it, you will dry it, and then you will smoke it, and then you get this extremely powerful psychoactive compound, which basically hacks your brain and unlocks your brain and allows you to go into the spiritual realm. Which we are like babies in a battlefield when we step in there. We have no idea what we're dealing with, and nor can we control it. And that's why people that take DMT often, like to your point, see these cryptid creatures or some kind of beings and these types of things. So it's a fascinating dive into all this stuff, and it just all ties together beautifully when you look at everything in totality. But the whole point of all this conversation today is, this stuff is literally right here in our backyard. We tend to read scripture and the Bible and we think, well, that's an ancient story for an ancient people over in an ancient land. And it doesn't have anything to do with us here over in America. And that's just not the case. We can see that this stuff is here and has been here. And that's exactly what you found as you were digging into all this stuff.
Yeah.
Ultimately, you know, it's undeniable. So has God tickled your, you know, your spinal cord, so to speak, to go and start, you know, looking into this stuff? It's just cool to me that God has selected you for that purpose. And that's obviously something that lights your heart on fire. And it's amazing what he will do with people to help now as we get near what I believe to be the final hours and the remnant, you know, to bring his truth back into the fold for his people. And I think that he's using you to do that, my friend.
Well, thank you.
So it's pretty cool. Yeah, for sure.
And
so
I want to
get into some other. So sorry, go ahead, please. I talked for long enough, so feel free to expound on whatever you want to say.
I just wanted to add, I was talking to somebody at my church earlier, and we were just talking about my book, and I was just telling him, I'm like, you know, there's a reason that we're called the body of Christ, and there's many parts. Someone who used to do drugs and God completely changed their life, they're going to probably be the most effective at someone who is currently in the mix of sin and using substance and is, you know, enslaved to it.
100%.
Well, there are people who are into this kind of stuff, but from a worldly viewpoint, you know, the aliens, all this different fringe topics.
Yeah.
Who's reaching them? You know, I think God uses us where we're at to reach those who don't know him. So whereas what we talk about, someone may watch this and be like, I'm not interested in this podcast. Someone else may look at this stuff, but through a secular lens, and God may open their heart in that moment, and they realize, wow, he is real. Like, you know. This topic does match up with the reality of who he is. So,
I mean, we're finding more and more, the more, it's funny because, you know, the we've already talked about how the archaeological world is a joke. I mean, it's a joke. The things that they are still trying to pass off as reality, even secular archaeology in a lot of circles are now going, this can't be right. And we're finding things all the time that completely defy the narrative.
Yeah.
And we archaeologists that are worth anything have long used the Bible to find ancient sites. I mean, we found Nineveh. We know where it is. We know where the cave is at that they ran to when they left Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot ran to from Zoar after that event. And, you know, we have found so many different places using scripture because scripture is accurate. You know, we have, when we started to uncover Nineveh, we found Sennacherib's palace that has all the reliefs carved into the wall that confirms the biblical story. We have modern day science is the other one that has just worked doggedly to destroy or discredit God. And all it does is the more science we find, the more it confirms scripture. And it's hilarious to me, especially as we get into these final remnant hours, no matter what they try to do, it's just God thumbs his nose at it and goes, I made it all. So you can go ahead. You want to try to use science to defy me. It's just going to defy who I am or define who I am because I made it all. And so it's just, it's hilarious to me. But you can see this as you start to dig in here and the things that you started to find, especially when it came to these celestial alignments, I think for you, that had to be a huge moment. As you started to connect these together, because what you ultimately found is it wasn't just connected to your little backyard area that you were kind of researching in. It went much broader than that. And you've kind of already alluded to it, but I just want to spend some time on that. And in order to tie into that, I kind of want to ask you about one of the other sections in your book, which really talks about Shell Knob, right? I believe is the name of it, right? The Shell Knob mound.
Yeah.
Because you spent literally the second kind of latter half of the book talks about this. So dive into that and share what some of your findings were on that particular site.
What's interesting is when you look at the Shell Knob mound, I'm calling it a mound because I really wonder if it is, if it's altered. When you're looking at it, it really looks like a pyramid that is covered by a bunch of dirt, covered by earth, which I'm not against wondering, could it possibly be a pre-flood structure that was covered up during the global flood? Anyway, just when you look at it on LIDAR, it's very interesting. Just the measurements of it is very interesting. So Fritz Zimmerman, he posts a lot on his Facebook, and he posts something about one of the sites over there. The distance from one end to the other is 666 feet. Well, when you're looking on LIDAR at this Shell Knob mound, whatever you want to call it, the very top portion of it, what I wonder is, Could it either be a pyramid that's buried underneath, or could it actually be the base of it be some kind of natural formation and the top be altered, almost like an artificial mound on top of a natural mountain? But it's interesting because at the very top of it, when you measure this mound on the top portion of this mountain, in all directions, it equals 660 feet, 661 feet. Another one, I did the diagonally, I think one was 667, another one was 667. So the circumference of the peak, so pretty much from halfway up to the peak, it is 666 feet roughly. Around, the reason why I say halfway is because there is a depression all the way around this mound. And what's interesting is me and another one of my friends, Dimitri, after I published the book, we went up there because I wanted to go on top of this mountain and look. Someone said to look for occupancy, because if you look for occupancy, that only further solidifies the proof that this may be something more than just a natural formation. So we went up there, and I'm saying, Kyle, all along that depression, there are flakes and a whole bunch of other stone tools, which showed you it was inhabited. There was even one part. There was even one part where there was almost like a little cavity. I'm too big to get in it. I'm like 6'2", 300 pounds. But my friend Dimitri, he's a smaller guy. He's probably 100 pounds less than I am. He was able to get in this little cavity. And even inside that cavity, there was a stone implement in there. So the Shell Knob Mound, like I said, I either wonder if it could be pyramid buried underneath. If that's the case, this would have most likely been a place of high importance and a place of high worship that people would have populated to, or it's altered. So it is a natural mountain with some altercations. What's interesting is I found an early Barry County book in the library, and it was from 1965. The number that they claimed it was 666, which I thought was very, very interesting.
Their classification for this particular site?
Number 666. Now, if you research it, but if you do a Google research, they actually say that the number was like some four-digit number, but it's like, how do you confuse a four-digit number with 666, you know?
Yeah, right. You don't.
I mean, was that truth that got out that wasn't supposed to have gotten out is what I wonder. Mm. You know, that was accidentally put in this book.
Almost makes you wonder if they named it that because they measured it.
I wonder if there could have been sun worship on top of that Shell Knob Mound. Sacrifice. I mean, we know that there was tools there. We know that it was inhabited. So, and this Shell Knob Mound is actually in there's Table Rock Lake down in southwest Arkansas. Before they flooded Table Rock Lake, it was the White River Basin. And the White River is a pretty big river that connects, I believe, it connects from like Oklahoma, and it goes all through Arkansas up until a little bit into Missouri, back through Arkansas all the way down to the Mississippi. So, as we know, I mean, these rivers were life for these prehistoric people. It was transportation. It was trade. It was all of that to go along these rivers. So this White River, I started to really look into, well, what used to be around Table Rock before they flooded it? That could even point that, could this Shell Knob Mountain or mound be a holy place, or would have been perceived as a holy place and possibly something beyond just a mountain? They dammed up Table Rock, I think 55 is when it started to fill up, between 55 and 60.
Just for clarity on where this is all at, Table Rock Lake sits like right next to Branson, right? Due west of it Branson, does. I do believe, kind of in that same area. And even some of the, I kind of remember being down there. I want to say there are even things from Branson that actually are on, that operate on Table Rock Lake. Mm-hmm. And I want to say I even remember looking at the dam down there when I was there.
Table Rock Lake Dam is in Branson. So the dam is right there in Branson, and then all the water has backed up into the Shell Knob area. And then it even continues down into northwest Arkansas, which creates Beaver Lake. They call it the Tri-Lake area because they created three man-made lakes by damming up the White River Basin.
What was the purpose for that? Do you know off the top of your head?
I want to say tourism was a part of it, but that's just me guessing. But I think,
well, one of the things that we do know, and like you had said this in the book, was, you know, you suspect that there are probably 800 different sites that are now buried under however many, you know, 100 feet of water.
Yeah.
You know, when they did this on Table Rock Lake. So now we can't even access these sites.
No.
And like 800 is a lot.
It is. And that's what's interesting, because these three caves that were around the Shell Knob Mound, the Kimball, the Hardman, and the Rice site, So the Kimball, I believe they found bodies buried in there. And one of the body was a 5 to 6 year old that they presume was a 5 to 6 year old Nodina burial. And then in the Hardman, they found several points like and tools that were very elaborate that they found. I think a couple of burials in there. And the Rice site, they found some burials, but they also found a stone in the rock, like in the rock itself, the etched of a sun emblem, which would signify sun worship. So, and as we know, and I kind of mentioned this in my book, I mean, Baal worship, I believe, really is sun worship. Baal worship, you know, sacrificing children to a sun deity for favor, for good fertility, for vegetation. So it's all speculation, but in the newspaper article I found about the 5 to 6 year old burial, it said that that child would have died by getting sick. And it's like, well, how do you really know that? You just find a bunch of bones to a child. But what we do have is several burials in these sites, in these caves. You have a high point, which looks like it could be a stinking pyramid buried underground, buried under sediments of dirt. And then you have another cave with a sun emblem. And then now all three of these cave sites are completely submerged in water. And no one can get to them.
And they were all within, I think you said, 2 miles of the Shell Knob pyramid.
They were.
Effectively, that's been, There's something else that you had said earlier. You had referenced that this child was some kind of special sacrifice. I forget the term that you made for it, potentially, or
what kind of ceremony. Nodina? Was it the Nodina?
Nodina. Yeah. What is that exactly?
Is the Nodina tribe? I think it's one of the Mississippian cultures that they say who built the mounds, who built all the mounds in Cahokia and across the Ohio River Valley. They'll actually say the Adena tribes, and you might actually see Fritz Zimmerman use Adena a lot, but the Nodina was supposedly another type of tribe. Which interesting about them is they're supposed to be in the boot heel of Missouri, which is 4 or 5 hours east from where Shell Knob is at, and they're not supposed to be all the way over here in Shell Knob. So you have, and the Nodina was a mound building culture. The only thing that I can think why they believe it was a Nodina child is because the Nodina supposedly had natural cranial deformation. Maybe there was something about that 5 or 6 year old skull that showed some kind of cranial abnormality that's, you know, not common for the average human.
You had mentioned another gentleman in the book named Bruce McCord, who found a 7-foot giant with a thicker skull. Where was that at?
That one was found in 1899 off the Findlay River, which is just northeast of Ozark, Missouri. There is a pretty big cave system, known cave system, called Civil War Cave or Smalling Cave here in the Ozark area, back to the early pioneer days, whenever Henry Schoolcraft, he came around this whole area, and before pioneers started to come west, Henry Schoolcraft came and pretty much scoped out this whole area. Like, I'm talking about early 1800s. And he actually stopped at Smalling Cave, and there's record of him stopping at Smalling Cave and saying there was a huge, huge civilization that lived there. And then later on, I know that the cave was used in the Civil War times, which is why they call it Civil War Cave. But what's interesting about Civil War Cave is there's another cave next to it called Fieldon Cave. Civil War Cave and Fieldon Cave, which is a smaller cavity next to the Civil War Cave, was owned by the Fieldon family in 1912. I wonder if that Fieldon Cave, that smaller one, could have been where Bruce McCord would have found this 7-foot skeleton, who the article says had a thicker skull. And that is one thing that you'll hear a lot about these giant skeletons, a lot of them having elongated skulls or just thicker skulls in general, bigger orbital sizes, double rows of teeth, all that different stuff. Mm. In the article, it says that Bruce McCord was digging out a cave so that way he could use it for storage. Well, this Fieldon Cave, like I said, it was owned by the Fieldon family. So I'm like, well, could it have been Bruce McCord? Could that have been the same cave? Because that Fieldon Cave wasn't owned by a Bruce McCord. But what's interesting is two plots over on the map from 1912, there was land owned by a J.B. McCord, who, when I was looking through genealogical records and newspaper articles, I realized that J.B. McCord is most likely a John McCord, who was the father of Bruce McCord. So what I'm wondering is, could the Fieldon family have hired, you know, their neighbor to come work and help dig out a cave? Because when you're looking at Smallen Cave, their national registry, it's a 100-page document, and it talks about, I think it said in the 1890s, they were digging out Fieldon Cave to be used as for storage and refrigeration. Well, Bruce McCord was digging out this cave for a cellar. So you have both small cave where it's being dug out in the same decade, and a McCord living pretty close to the Fieldon property. I mean, that's a lot of coincidences to add up to make me wonder if Fieldon Cave was where the 7-foot skeleton was found. Let's zoom out a little bit. So you have the Smallen Cave, and in the Smallen Cave, looking back at that National Registry for Civil War Cave, it makes note that there's actually a sun emblem in there, in that cave. So it's just a circle etched into the wall, but the archaeologist that actually works at Civil War Cave believes that that is most likely a winter solstice symbol. When I was reading it, I believe it's because whenever the winter solstice sunrise is happening, it illuminates that cave and it actually touches that emblem as the sunlight's going through. I decided to see where this big Smallen Cave aligns with Cahokia. So I actually drew a line on my LIDAR map from the Smallen Cave to Monk's Mound, which is the massive mound that I mentioned earlier on at Cahokia, and it is a winter solstice sunrise alignment.
Wow.
And I mean, this is 3 hours apart, thus connecting that Mississippian culture, supposedly, that built Cahokia to the cultures that were down here by a sun solstice alignment.
Interesting. You can see this too in like at Chaco Canyon. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but a lot of the sites for like Chaco Canyon are not in ice. They can't see each other, right? But they're perfectly aligned to the solstices and equinoxes and things like that, right? They always have this celestial alignment that occurs. And this is very common that you can see kind of throughout all these various different things. So it's rather interesting that these sites are that way. It tells you that someone obviously had advanced celestial knowledge of some kind. For anybody who is not familiar with Monk's Mound, I guess let's start there and talk about that, because that's a fascinating site. I would love to visit Monk's Mound. Share with everybody what that is exactly.
Hey, Warriors. I hope you join me on April 25th for the Unseen War, a one-day virtual conference focused on spiritual warfare. I'm going to be joined by my friends Brian Gadawa, Micah Van Hus, and David Beverly. We'll finish the day with a live panel Q&A where you can get your questions answered. To learn more and to get your tickets, head to thewordatwarmedia.com/unseen26. And I look forward to seeing you on April 25th.
So Monk's Mound is the biggest earthwork in North America. It's on the east side of the Mississippi River, just past St. Louis in Illinois. And there are other notable mounds around Monk's Mound, but it would have been in the prime. 20,000 people would have lived in Cahokia 1,000 years ago. And actually at the time, it would have been bigger than England would have been during that same time frame, is what the experts will say, which is pretty interesting. But it's 100 feet tall. And I know that they've even done some excavations there and have found, like skeletons that show people were sacrificed on top of Monk's Mound. So just doing some excavations into it, thus proving that, human sacrifice, and it most likely was what I believe to probably some kind of sun deity. But
yeah, I mean, we kind of know this from South America. I'm like, this isn't really new, shouldn't really be new information to anybody, because, you know, it's just new that it's happening in North America and probably much further back than what we even have in South America, because we know these things were happening in South America, right?
Yeah.
So it's kind of a fascinating thing that, you know, we have all this stuff in our backyard, but, you know, one of the other things I think is you got to even pull the veil back even further. And one of the fascinating things that I really saw that you were getting into, which I was like, man, that makes a ton of sense too, from other things that we know and we can see what the ancients were doing, is not only are these sites celestially aligned from a solstice, equinox, and various points of year perspective, but they also sure look like they're lined up from a constellation perspective. So share some of that, please, because I think that was a fascinating find.
Yeah, so I make claim in my book that the Shelknob Mound is just one point amongst multiple points that align up to what looked like a possible Draco formation. And for anyone that knows, Draco is the dragon. I mean,
so this is a constellation in the sky that is literally known as the dragon. Yeah.
Yes. Okay, So these are different high points all across the Table Rock area into Northwest Arkansas. Could it possibly be a tribute to Draco, you know, the dragon? Even to the point that one of these points on this Draco alignment that I have, there's a cave right next to it where there is a formation in there that they call the Dragon Head. And the reason they call that the Dragon Head is because I believe it was part of rock structure that would have fallen thousands of years ago. But they claim that it looks like a dragon head, it just resting there. And I just thought it was very interesting that it happened to be named the Dragon Head too. Underneath that, there are three points, and these points are in Arkansas, where I wonder if it could be some kind of, these are mountains. I mean, when you're looking at it, they look like mountains until you look at them on LIDAR. One of them looks like a teardrop. I mean, it's the perfect image of an upside down teardrop. Another one looks like a mountain, but with a platform mound on top of the mountain. And then the last one that I found looks very similar to what the Shelknob Mound has, where it has that depression midway around this elevation. Well, I drew a line from one end to the other end, and I just kind of thought, you know, what has three points? Orion's Belt. So could this be an Orion's Belt alignment. Possibly what's very interesting is the total mileage from one point to the other is 33 miles. And we know the importance of 33 when it comes, you know, secret societies and a third of the fallen angels falling. But what's also interesting is from one endpoint to the other endpoint, this also creates a solstice. It's at the angle to where it is a solstice alignment as well. Well, when I had discovered this, Fritz Zimmermann had posted something about a site in, I believe, Ohio called the Winchester Earthwork. And it is a square mound that's just slightly slanted. And there's a gateway in this earthwork that actually has an Orion rising. So you can see the Orion constellation rising up as the sun is setting and it's rising up in for the night sky. It made me think, I'm like, oh, if these three different elevations could potentially be an Orion alignment, I wonder how these three points down here in the Ozarks align with this Winchester earthwork. That 33-mile line, I continued it on to the Winchester earthwork. It stayed at the same trajectory and at the same degree and went through the Winchester earthwork and aligned up with that same solstice alignment. And I'm like, you know, I mean, it could just all be a coincidence, or it may not be. Like, I just think
racking up enough coincidences where the math is getting pretty hard.
I mean,
at some point it's like math is just, again, not in their favor of coincidence. Yeah, it's fascinating.
So I've become a firm believer that, now I'm not saying that every single mountain is a pyramid buried underneath or has been altered. Like, I mean, I already probably sound crazy to some people, and that's fine. I know that a lot of mountains are natural, but I do also think sometimes we are quick to write off. We're quick to write off a lot of things. Like, I mean, how many times have we heard about in Mexico, they thought it was a mountain until they unearthed it and it was a stinking pyramid. So
yeah, right.
Who's to say that the same thing cannot be happening up here in North America that happened in South America that have all just been most likely covered up because there was a worldwide flood that moved sediments around and covering up a lot of these structures? It's not beyond the realm of possibility. I mean, we believe in a God that came down in the form of man and died on the cross for our sins. Nothing's beyond possibility, you know?
Yeah, exactly.
So,
yeah, very much so, man. You know, it's one last thing that I wanted to talk about on this same front, because now we're extrapolating out and we're pulling the lens back even further to these huge long distances, multiple hundred miles now at this particular point where these things are all lining up, which, you know, how does any, you know, basic people that are, that's the modern accepted theory again of archaeology, right? It's these basic primitive hunter-gatherers.
Yeah.
You know, well, basic primitive hunter-gatherers are not, you know, building things and putting things together that are celestially aligned with exact precision, or putting stones together that don't even need any kind of mortar between them because they're so finely cut that water can't even get in because of how precise cut they are, like a laser had done it however many years ago.
I'll say, and that can withstand a freaking earthquake. Like, no earthquake can break those joints up of some of these megalithic rock foundations down in Peru and Cusco or any of those areas.
Yeah. Yeah, it's just getting insane. But as you pull the lens back even further, I wanted to talk to you about something else that you had kind of discussed actually earlier in the book, but it kind of fits here to talk about, which is effectively, I don't know that you necessarily use the term, but ultimately were these ley lines. Because as you draw a line through Stonehenge and then it goes through Lebanon, you can see how all these things line up. So share that, because I think it's kind of fascinating, please.
Yeah, and so that idea I actually got from America Unearthed. It was a show on Discovery Channel, 10, 15 years ago. It was interesting because in New Hampshire, there's actually a site, a megalithic site known as America's Stonehenge. And the guy who was the main host of the show was talking to the people that own the property where the American Stonehenge is at. The son of the guy that owns that property, he drew a line from the America Stonehenge to Beirut, Lebanon. What's interesting is the line crosses directly through Stonehenge itself. And I meant not close by, but like through the circle of Stonehenge. It goes right through and ends right there in Lebanon, you know, where Baalbek is at, where the giants would have come from. Bashan.
Yeah.
I mean, all that area is essentially where the giants were at, that northern part of Israel. So I mentioned this in the book. What I believe is when Joshua and the Israelites went in to drive out the Canaanites, they did good at first. I mean, but then they started making compromises. And, you know, then some of the Anakim went down to Gath and Ashdod and Gaza, and then fast forward later on to David's time. That's why you have Goliath, who was from Gath, who was Anakim, which puts him as a direct descendant of the Anakim, which were the descendants of the Nephilim. But what I believe is when Joshua and them went in there, they drove some of these giant tribes out. And I theorize with this alignment from Lebanon all the way to America Stonehenge that goes through Stonehenge in England, could that be the path that they traveled? Which we would call them the Phoenicians, the seafaring people. Could the Phoenicians just be another name for possibly the giants? You know, could they have gone through Europe and built a lot of these megalith, because there are a lot of megalithic structures all throughout Europe where it's just not Stonehenge. There's other megalithic sites there. Then you go to New Hampshire, and from New Hampshire is where they started to disperse down into North America, South America, building megalithic sites down there, the earthen mounds, all in North America. I don't know. That's just my take and my thoughts on it.
The Phoenicians, according to a quick search here, were actually descendants of Ham through his son Canaan.
Really? And we know who lived in Canaan.
Yeah. All these giants of post flood lore by this particular point that we're cleaning out of the promised land. So
yeah,
fascinating study, brother. You did a good job, and it's exciting to see what God is doing with you and is going to continue to do with you, I'm sure. But for those of you that are listening to this, if you're interested in picking up the book, which I would highly, if you're into this subject at all, it's a good read. And there's a lot of great maps in here, a lot of great articles. And, it was really a compelling and fascinating read. So I would highly recommend it, but it's Genesis 6 and the Ozarks. The full title is not only that, but also a compilation book on a Christian's perspective of proof that the biblical giants were right in our backyards. So if you want to pick up a copy of that, all you need to do is actually go down into the description. There will be a link down there to help support Nicholas. So, brother, I appreciate you coming on and talking to me.
Yeah, no problem. Thank you for having me on.
Man. Yeah, man. I'm encouraged by what you're doing, and look forward to meeting you in person someday and shaking your hand and hearing the continuing tales of Sir Nicholas the Nurse that is following God's giftings that he's given him to dive into these other things. So it's neat to see that you have multiple callings on your life, bro. And I encourage you to keep following those. And again, it was great talking to you and having you on. So thank you very much.
Yeah. Thank you, Kyle. Appreciate it.
Yeah, absolutely. With that, I will bid you adieu until next time on The Word at War. Take care.